It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin our class, and you may use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege of gathering here this evening. It is our intent to continue our pursuit of truth. And we pray that as we provide the positive volition, that the Holy Spirit would enlighten us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we concluded our study by taking a look at several passages of Scripture that highlight the concept of the struggle that we face in the angelic conflict. We even went a little overtime in order to do that. But what I really wanted to do was to take a little more time with that and to elaborate on each of these verses. They actually are taken from the New American Standard, and a little bit of commentary will amplify the meaning of these passages. We are examining presently Ephesians 6:12, which reads this way in the New American Standard. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Now, there are four categories of individuals or groups of people that we are up against in our struggle. This verse begins with the causal conjunction hati and is instead of for, in this context, it should be translated because. Not for our struggle, but because our struggle. And then we have the following phrase, our struggle is not, includes the possessive pronoun hamen, translated our, followed by the subject pale. And this word's history goes back as far as Homer, which we noticed, and wrestling is a good translation for it as you move back in its historical applications. Struggle is what we have in the NIV and the New American Standard, and conflict is the concept. Struggle, we'll stay with struggle because it is a struggle, and it is a conflict, and it is actual warfare, but there are battles in war. And so you have to interpret as we go through these verses that what we're up against are individual battles as we face life in the angelic conflict. In the invisible war, church-age believers, like it or not, or aware of it or not, are combatants in this contest. They are engaged in daily combat against the dark side, and it is not hand-to-hand combat. It is thought versus thought. And therefore, the ability to think on a level of Bible doctrine is the only way to win these battles. Without that, you're going to be compromised by the brilliance of the opposition, which is organized and abetted by Lucifer himself. They must be able, therefore, to think divine viewpoint, or they will be taken as POWs in the contest, shackled in chains of cosmic thought. They become enemies of the cross of Christ, and that is where so many believers are today. I had this article sent to me by a friend, and it's from the Baptist Press, and the title of it is, A Panel Asks, Can Christians Vote for a Mormon? And so there are a couple of quotes in here that I think is interesting about the inability to think today by those in the Christian community. Here's one quote. I would never vote for anyone who is not authentically a professing evangelical Christian. And then another quote. You just can't be faithful and vote for someone who represents such things or believes such things as Mormons believe. Well, you vote for who you want to, but I can tell you this, when Christians start trying to analyze the belief system of somebody in politics and whether or not they would vote for them based on their religion, they are removed from reality. And the fact that one of the candidates is a Mormon and the other one is God knows what, and I'm serious about that, it's never been made clear what, but that you would be concerned about either of those things, but rather who the people are and how they can run this country. You have a choice of two individuals who profess clearly two different things, and you get to choose between those two, and it has to do with how they would run the country, not what they do on Sundays or Saturday nights or Wednesday nights or whatever. It has nothing whatsoever to do with the fact that they're a believer or not. We've had some of the worst presidents we've ever had were evangelical Christians. That would be Jimmy Carter, and that would be Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton is definitely a believer in Jesus Christ. There's no question of it. We used to go down to the Little Rock Bible Conference, and in my discussions down there with other pastors in the area, it was very clear to them that Bill was a believer. And so he's just a demonstration of what happens to believers when they don't get doctrine. And, of course, Jimmy Carter was up till recently the worst thing that has ever occupied the Oval Office. And he was definitely a believer, taught Sunday school and all the rest of it. So to make sure that you have an evangelical Christian in the Oval Office is nothing but courting disaster. These people have been absolutely ridiculous. So here we've got the concept of the people who are believers turning out to be enemies of the cross of Christ. Some biblical examples of cosmic deception will amplify this truth. Now, I want to go through these verses, but take a little time with them now, because I want you to see about the struggle. If we're in an invisible war, if we are up against forces of evil that are so brilliant that they've been able to manage the affairs of this earth since the fall of Adam, and will continue to do so until the second advent of Christ, and that all of the things that you see in human history, the causes, conditions, successions, and relations, are part of the efforts of the dark side to manage human history to the advantage of Lucifer. And therefore, there are people that cannot be controlled by him, and as a result of that, he will do everything he can to remove them from the scene. And one of the best ways to do that is to talk people into thinking that it is better to give up your freedom for security than to have freedom instead of security. You are responsible for taking care of yourself. Freedom is in the imperative. And therefore, security is something that you can sacrifice to a certain degree in order to maintain your freedom. And so we have today choices before us. Over a period of our nation's history, we've had these choices occur every 4 years. Throughout human history, there have been choices to be made as to whether a person is going to live up to whatever advantage God has provided for them and be able to exercise those advantages in freedom, or whether they're going to sacrifice their life to some totalitarian concept. And whenever there's totalitarianism, socialism, communism, oligarchies, whenever these things occur, it has been organized by Lucifer himself. So let's start with Matthew 10:16. Here's the way the thing reads. And this is the Lord speaking. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, obviously the one speaking here is the Lord, and the you here, the people he's speaking to, are the disciples. And he is sending them out in order to evangelize people, bring them into what he's calling the kingdom. He gives the order to preach to the Jews first about the kingdom, and do not go to the Gentiles, he told them. There are going to be Jews that will be in opposition to this message, and therefore they will be considered sheep in the midst of wolves. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, the sheep have to do with an animal that is absolutely defenseless. A sheep cannot defend itself. It's probably one of the dumbest things on earth outside of a reptile. And so it therefore has to have something to protect it. And where is the Lord sending these people whom he's calling sheep? He's sending them out into the midst of wolves. The wolves are predators. They will always try to consume a sheep if they're able to do so. Now, how are they going to protect themselves as they go out? Well, he says, so, since I'm sending you out in the midst of these wolves, be shrewd. Now, the word there is phronimus, and phronimus means prudent, wise mindset in dealing with unbelievers. In other words, you have to be able to think if you're going to go out into a dangerous environment. Therefore, we have shrewd as serpents. In the ancient world, serpents were considered to be a symbol of wisdom. And so that is the application here. That is the concept that serpents held in the first century. And therefore, that wisdom would mean the defense department for these people going out amongst the wolves would be Bible doctrine in their souls. And they are to be innocent as doves. Well, a dove means the use of divine power, not human viewpoint. The dove, of course, is a symbol of these things. The concept of human viewpoint is that it is alloyed with evil, and it is alloyed with human good. And so it needs to be unalloyed thought. And that unalloyed thought of the dove is Bible doctrine in the soul. So you're able to go out into the midst of wolves on a daily basis because you have doctrine in your soul and you can analyze incoming data, and therefore you can be shrewd, you can be wise, you can make application, and therefore not be overwhelmed by whatever it is that they present to you. Colossians 2:8 is one we've recently studied, so we won't spend much time with it. It reads this way, see to it that no one takes you captive. That would be a POW in the war. Takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. We have philosophies all around us. Ideologies is a better word to use today because of progressivism. The traditions of men have to do with extra-biblical concepts and ideas that emerge over time. In the first century, the Lord spoke of the traditions of men, which is the oral law, and that was in opposition to the Torah. And therefore, today we have people going outside the Scripture, outside the Word of God, in order to profess certain ideals and certain concepts of belief systems. Extra-biblical ideas also include scientific speculation. There's a lot of that today. And those in the church often are trying to make the present-day understanding of science mesh with the Bible. You go to the Bible first, you find out what it says, and that turns out to be the truth. If science agrees with that, fine. If science doesn't agree with it, then it has more research yet to do. The third passage we'll note is 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. It reads this way. The Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, we have a warning here through Timothy from the Holy Spirit. Timothy writes, actually I should say Paul in Timothy writes that the Holy Spirit is communicating this, that in later times, later times has to be interpreted in context. This is 1 Timothy. This is Paul writing between his imprisonments. This is Paul communicating to a person who is a pastor in a very volatile environment of Ephesus. And therefore, he is speaking of church age problems that emerge. And latter times has to do, therefore, with the church age. So it's obvious then, as we're 2,000 years deep into the church age, that, as it says here from the Holy Spirit, some will fall away from the faith. And that falling away has to do with apostasy. Now, there's apostasy, there's heresy, there are people that come up with false doctrines, human viewpoint, human good, evil. All of these things are prevalent in the church age, and they get worser, and they get worser as the dispensation moves forward. We certainly can recognize this in our client nation. Over the course of 230-plus years, we've had great prosperity, great advances. There's been great freedom of movement, freedom of people exercising their talents and abilities to the utmost. And as these freedoms are taken to the ultimate, then there's been great wonderful copacetic environment in the United States of America. The loss of that thought has resulted in the downtrend we presently experience. And so we have this falling away. It's an absence of thought, a loss of thought, a defilement of doctrine in the souls of people. Some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Deceitful spirits has to do with those demons who are functional on planet Earth. They're able to influence people. Believers can be demon influenced through various avenues of incoming data. We have so much media today so that you're easily influenced by cosmic thought. Then, of course, there's demon possession. And if a demon can possess an individual, which is certainly still possible to do, and certainly in the church age, which is the most intensified stage of the angelic conflict, then you have demon-possessed people who come up with these demonic ideas, and they're able to articulate them very eloquently and thus convince people that they're good ideas. So we have deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars. See, this is the propaganda of the rhetorical veil here. You take an individual who is led by cosmic thought and potentially demon-possessed, if not demon-influenced. These individuals are chosen by the dark side. They have the ability to communicate. They have the ability to convey ideas in such a way that it sounds absolutely plausible to the benighted. And they buy into that and they rally around the cause. These are rhetorical veils. They're being used. They're useful idiots. They're going to be led to a place where they can be an advantage for the dark side. And that goes on constantly throughout the church age, and it is certainly prevalent in our nation today. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You buy the lie, you're going to have facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness in your soul, and that will be the place of least resistance for you to go when circumstances so dictate. And so you are functioning on human viewpoint, cosmic philosophies, anthropocentric academic speculation. All of these things are the base of decision making for people without the Word of God. And it says here that the conscience is seared. That is in the cardia, of course. And the branding iron leaves the idea that it is like a tattoo on the soul. In other words, it is embedded there, meaning facilitated. Next passage is Romans 16, verses 17 through 19. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all, therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. Now let's go back to verse 17 and note a few things in it. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances. And we're speaking of the Roman church here, and we know that the Roman church was in a bit of disarray. None of the members that were qualified to speak on behalf of Paul came forward during his second trial before Nero. So the Roman church was in big trouble. It says here, dissensions and hindrances. That means that they are sowing discord. A discord can be a dissension, and it can obviously be a hindrance, and it's contrary to the teaching which you have learned. And the word learned there gives us the concept of Bible doctrine that has been accumulated from a teaching pastor. The teaching pastor communicated to the people, and therefore the stream of consciousness and the cardia has been instructed from the Word of God. And what they now are learning is contrary to that. And turn away from people who are like this. In other words, separate mentally. You don't have to accept. Do not leave the church because someone has gotten on your nerves. That's ridiculous. You just avoid the individual. What you want to do is pray for the person so that they will come back to doctrine, get organized in their thinking, and get out of whatever distraction that got them where they are, whether it's areas of sin, whether it's human viewpoint, evil, cosmic systems, reversionism. There are always ways any of us can recover from these things, and that is through a return to the Word of God and a steady use of rebound, of course. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, we're all a doulos to Christ, as you know, bond slaves, but of their own appetites. And the word there has to do with the emotions. People who get out of fellowship usually get out of fellowship over an emotion. There are many lust patterns that are associated with emotions, and a person can get upset over a doctrine and therefore emotionally react to that. They can get upset over somebody, that could be people testing, get upset over a thought process, get upset over some disaster in their life. All of these things go on that cause people to become emotional. And when you get emotional, therefore, you start functioning under the sinful nature that takes you into the cosmic system eventually. And so that's the problem that emerges. And so appetite here is better understood as emotion. And by their smooth and flattering speech, it's deception through flattery. The last thing you ever want to hear from somebody is for them to compliment you. That's a very dangerous thing to do to somebody. Now, I'm not saying don't compliment people. You need to encourage people. I understand that. That's not really what I mean. But when compliment becomes flattery, then you're endangering the person you're speaking to that they may think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. People want to compliment me, and I appreciate that, and it's very kind, and I understand what they're trying to say, but I don't really want to hear that. I represent the Holy Spirit, and that's just the grace of God that I haven't been struck dead over 27 years. I mean, this is dangerous business to stand up here and teach the Word of God to people. And so it's got to be the Holy Spirit or it's nothing. And so the pastor has to accept the fact he's nothing. He is simply a conduit for the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has to be in control of whatever goes on in that church. It is absolutely nothing. It is a bucket of warm spit. And so you have to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. That is the issue. And therefore, when you get in a Bible class, you have to be filled with the Spirit. You have to process the information. And there are many ways that you can be negative to it. You can show up. You can say, no, I don't believe it. Or you can say, yes, I do. And then you can listen to what is taught and you can build information, but then you decide not to come. All of these kinds of brackets of negative volition can occur in a person's life. Why is it you're not here? Well, it's because of thus and so. Bad excuse. Why are you not here? It's because of so and so. Bad excuse. Get your spotted bottom to Bible class. There is no excuse not to be here. Then deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. That's failure to discern through Bible doctrine. The person without doctrine is going to be deceived by these individuals that represent the dark side. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Then in verse 19, he gets a little positive for a moment. For the report of your obedience, that's authority orientation, has reached all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise. In other words, stable from a high inventory of biblical thought. I want you to be wise in what is good. That would be divine viewpoint. And innocent as far as what is evil. In other words, unharmed by those things that are evil. You're not involved in evil and you're not harmed by it. Ephesians 5, verses 6 through 8. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Okay, back to verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Here again we see the rhetorical veils, the doctrines of demons, constantly being warned about these things. For because of these things, the wrath of God, that's the great white throne judgment, comes against those sons of disobedience, meaning unbelievers that are involved in this. Therefore, do not be partakers. Stop becoming partners with them. You associate with unbelievers. Now, you can be associated with unbelievers wherever you go, but you want them to be establishment-oriented. That is the only truth that they can apply to their lives. And when a person is disoriented from that, and certainly are disoriented from Bible doctrine, they are dangerous to be around. And you may call them friends, but eventually they will have a negative impact on your life. So you can be very flexible with people as long as they think on a level of establishment viewpoint. But when they drift from that, and there's so many signs today that a person is not establishment oriented, those people are dangerous, because if they reject establishment, then they're anti-authority, and they therefore have rejected Jesus Christ, which is quite obvious. They have no Bible doctrine to instruct them, and therefore they're loose cannons. So be careful with those with whom you associate. For you were formerly darkness, you were ignorant of truth, but now you are light, doctrine in the soul, light in the Lord. And he instructs them, walk, that's wheel tracks, walk as children of the light, wheel tracks of righteousness. And therefore, this is an appeal by Paul to these people. Now let's move to the next passage. I think this has got three verses. It does. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. This passage reads, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Back to verse 1, false prophets, teachers of the lie. False prophets arose among the people. These are the followers. These false prophets can lure people with their ability to convince them of the lie as being the truth. They can convince them that this new idea that they've come up with is exactly what needs to be followed, and they will prosper as a result. And so there are people who follow the liars. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. And these false teachers, well, this is the spoken word. So there's a great bit of danger in the spoken word. When someone says something to you, it takes on an air of confirmation. It takes on an air of truth. When a person says something to you with great confidence, it is difficult to deny what they're saying unless you have a filter. Now, if the communicator has great rhetorical skills, is very eloquent, is appealing to the ear, has a personality that is winning, and has great command of language, then that individual can lead you astray, because he will convince you that he is telling you something you need to know. It is the truth, and therefore it is very important for you to pay attention, learn the concept, and apply it in your life. Usually these people are politicians. This principle, the spoken word is what infiltrates and gains a hearing. It does not project evil intent. They convince by being persuasive through eloquent speeches. Satanic spokesmen have appealed to the masses. They present or they create a problem. They offer a solution. They promise success while exchanging security for freedom in the process. You have a problem, I've identified it for you. As a result of that, I promise you that if we do A, that this problem will be resolved. But in order to do this, we're going to have to impose certain restrictions on everybody to make sure that this never happens again. Whenever someone says, we're going to do thus and so, so this will never happen again, that is the most ridiculous, benign statement anybody can make. They are not prophets. They cannot prophesy that they can identify a problem and decree that it will never happen again. They are making a fool of themselves by saying this. Yet people buy into it. Yes, if we do A, then that will never happen again. And in the process, you lose a little freedom. Just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly, this is by infiltration, negative volition at gospel hearing, they introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them and bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Notice the master who bought them. This whole concept has to do with the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ. And when that idea is presented to those on the dark side and they reject it, they are rejecting the person who bought them out of the slave market of sin, but they wouldn't get up and walk out the door through faith alone in Christ alone. So they bring swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 2, many, meaning the converts, will follow their sensuality. Now, here's a problem that emerges when people buy into the yarns of the dark side. One of the ways to control people is to get them to use emotion. Get them to get involved in things that will require attention from government before it's over. One of the things that Lucifer likes to do is get people involved in unorthodox sexual activities. You can eliminate a lot of people by doing that. There are dread diseases that emerge from such behavior. Also, there is the breakup of the family that emerges from this. With the breakup of the family, there's a digression of the glue of the divine institution of marriage and family over time. And when these things begin to snowball, then there's a breakup in the foundation of the society. And this is what brings a client nation down. And when we look at verses like this, many will follow their sensuality. These people are leading them into behavior patterns that not only destroy their lives, but also are devastating to the client nation. And because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And so today, the way of truth is maligned because people say, I want to be a road whore, but I want the government to pay for my birth control pills. I want to be able to abort any fetus that happens to emerge from my raw behavior. And I'm willing to stand up on national television and make that appeal. And so you ask the question, where's that girl's mama? What's mama think about that? Or was mama the first road whore? I try to cut away all of the fancy verbiage and get right down to what's going on. They're taught it at an early age. You take the little children in the earliest possible school that the school board will allow, and you teach them unorthodox sex and unorthodox marriage. So when they hit maturity, that's what they consider to be okay. And so the high schools and the colleges become state-run brothels. And I was talking to my granddaughter, Andy, recently. And I said this in front of her mother, who happens to be my daughter. And I said to Andy, you know, Andy, you're 8, just 10 years, and you'll be a freshman at the University of Alabama. And Shannon said, she's not going to that den of iniquity. See, it's a college campus. So where are you sending your daughter? Wherever you're sending her, if it's not a really strictly run private school with guards, then she has walked right into the heart of hell. And she says it's okay if Ryan goes, but Andy can't. Why does she say that? Because she's been there. She went there, and wherever you went, if it has been fairly recent, and wherever you've been to university, you know it's true. I can go back to where my oldest son went to the University of Missouri. And there was a situation to where I had to go over there and talk to the guy that was head of housing, because his roommate, let's say, had a friend come over quite often. And they would carry on. Can we say this? They would carry on while he was trying to sleep. And so I decided that maybe that wasn't healthy, and I went over there to see if I could get him moved maybe to another room. See, I had to move him rather than that guy going up and getting the harlot out of there. And that was several years ago. Now, let's look at the verse again. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, this is covetousness, in their greed they will exploit you with false words, vocabulary designed to invalidate the Word of God. And so we have a lot of false words today regarding areas of sexuality, be it legitimate, illegitimate, unorthodox, weird, or what have you. 1 Corinthians 15:33 is a good verse to put right behind this. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. Bad, meaning evil friends. Bad company corrupts good morals. That would be those who try to make application of the Word of God. But if you expose yourself to the dark side long enough, they will influence you. That's sin nature. We'll see to that. And Satan certainly understands that. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I'm afraid that the serpent, there we have the satanic attack. It is a satanic agent that is out there, and it is Luciferian influence that is involved here. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, how did he do that? Anthropocentric academic speculation. He went into academics with her. Oh, God just doesn't want you to know what he knows. If you will eat the fruit, you will know what God knows. And her arrogance said, I want to be that smart. I want to be an academic. And so she ate. And that was crafty on his part, it says here. Your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity. That simplicity has to do with truth. And truth in the soul gives a person integrity. And integrity is based on the Word of God. And purity has to do with the execution of that integrity, which is the Christian way of life. And that is the way one is devoted to Christ. Then we jump from there to see what is going on with the dark side. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Now verse 13, for such men are false apostles. This means that they are fraudulent. They assume the authority of an apostle. They claim to be apostles. There are even people today that you will see on television that claim to be apostles. Apostle Fred Jones or whatever. Well, as soon as you hear that, you know the demons involved with that crowd. And if, especially the doofy sitting in the congregation who allow him to use that word in front of his name. They ought to know that all the apostles have died and gone to be with the Lord. And there are no more. And anybody that calls himself an apostle is nothing but a liar. For such men are false apostles, deceitful, meaning fraudulent workers. In other words, they produce things. They produce the lie, the propaganda, the rhetorical veils. All of these things are produced by these deceitful workers. And they disguise themselves. We have metaschematizo. That's a word we looked at recently in our studies, and there's a footnote for you to remind yourself of it. But they disguise themselves, and this disguising means is they put on a costume, really. In other words, it's an external kind of projection. Internally, they're still evil, but they look as though they're righteous on the outside because they can put on a show. They can dress up. They can speak with dulcet tones. They can lead people astray because externally they look acceptable. And that's what's going on here with metaskematizo, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And that, by the way, describes the TV hucksters. All of them who get up and have the temerity to stand in a pulpit, gather people in what they call a church, give a sermon, throw out a few verses, and then from that point on manipulate those people into believing if they just bring money up front and put it in the plate, God's going to dump some kind of money on them. They are lying to these people. It's not about the money. It's about the prosperity of soul. That's where the prosperity is. So verse 14. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself. This is metaskematizo again. He puts on a masquerade. He gets all dressed up in his Halloween uniform. The worst Halloween uniform you can get is to put a demon looking in a three-piece suit with watch fobs, little puffy handkerchief out the top, and looks like he's somebody, and he calls himself an apostle. That's the most horrid Halloween outfit you could have. Disguises himself as an angel of light, which would be wisdom from the dark side, a wisdom that the benighted would accept as truth. Verse 15, therefore it's not surprising if, first class condition, if his servants, the duped followers, also disguise themselves, metaskematizo. You have here, man by man's efforts can solve man's problems. That would be one of the ideas he would sell. As servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They communicate the lie to the benighted buy it, and they believe that it is righteous. Second Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Evil men and imposters will proceed. They will gain momentum. They will go from being bad people to worse people. They will deceive, and they are being deceived. In other words, they get more and more evil as they move along. They're deceived by Satan, and then they pass that deception along to others. So the deception snowballs. And that's how you have evil and human viewpoint, concepts on the dark side, getting momentum in a client nation, and that is what is occurring in our country today. And we're going to take a poll in 2 months to determine how much impact these verses are having on people in client nation America. We'll find out. These verses here, we're going to take a poll on them. Titus 1:10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers. There are many rebellious men. This is spiritual rebellion is what is in context here. They're anti-authority. They're undisciplined toward the Word of God. Many rebellious men, empty talkers, human viewpoint from scar tissue on the soul primarily. And they are deceivers. They're disoriented to grace, self-deceived. By the way, he's talking about people on the island of Crete. Paul went to Crete on one of his missionary journeys. And I think on one occasion he said, all those guys are liars. Well, I mean, that was just the end of it. I mean, just, the whole freaking island was liars. Well, how about that for a... If you were in charge of trying to get people to come to Crete for their vacation, and what would be the motto of Crete? It would say, Crete, land of liars, come here. We have beaches 360. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Well, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Prowls around means localized. You understand that Lucifer is a being, is an individual. And so he does not in any way have any ability to be in more than one place at one time. That should be comforting. I believe that he centers himself on areas of human power. That's why centralizing government is a dangerous thing to do. You want to decentralize government so that the demons will have to work on many different fronts. Used to, in this country, the demons had to be spread out into 50 different places at least, usually more. But now they only have to be in one place, and that's Washington, D.C. Go there. He points to those guys we just noted in Ephesians 6:12, and he says, the primary base of operations is Washington, D.C. He prowls around like a roaring lion. And what does a roaring lion do? He looks for something to eat. So that makes him ravenous. He's a ravenous lion, seeking someone to devour, to chew up and swallow. And of course, that is imagery for taking that person's soul and distorting it. Now, he scopes out the weak in order to do that. Have you ever noticed on the animal planet or whatever it is, when you're looking at lions, they got a show on lions, and there's a bunch of gazelle running across the field, and the lion is prowling around. Well, which one does he go for? Does he go for the fastest one, the biggest and the fastest? He's going to get outrun by that guy. But there's always one little old gazelle that is not quite up to speed to the rest of them. And so that's the one he goes for, the weak one. Who is it that Lucifer is going to be able to prowl around and consume? The one who's weak of soul, minus thought, no truth, easily led, easily fed. 2 Peter 1:16. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The negative here, we did not follow cleverly devised tales as skillfully invented concepts. There were many religions at the time that Peter wrote that had very strange ideas about the eternal state, about whether there was a God or not. And so they were called cleverly devised. When we made known to you, the tales can go back to the Old Testament as what people believed back then. As far as what God, the eternal state, was there hereafter, that kind of thing. They had tales. And therefore they learned from the Old Testament and therefore communicated what was known. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter goes back to the Old Testament and gets prophecies out of the Old Testament that says that Jesus Christ is going to come back. The second advent is noted in the Old Testament. The church age is not, but the tribulation is noted in the Old Testament. The millennial kingdom is, as well as the second advent. And therefore, the Jews, when they look at the Old Testament prophecies, they don't get that. But it's because that the church age is not understood by them, and they don't care to know about it. And then we have the word power. When we made known to you the power, the omnipotence, and the coming of our Lord Christ at the second advent. Now, 2 Peter 3, verse 3, 4, and 5. I guess we can do these before time catches us. 2 Peter 3, verses 3, 4, and 5. Know this first of all. So that means pay attention. Know this means from Bible study. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. Okay, let's take this one apart. Verse 3. Know this first of all from Bible study, that in the last days, that would be of the church age, mockers, impietas is the word, meaning scoffers showing disrespect and derision for the word of God. They will mock it. They will come with their mocking, following their own lusts. And so you have people must search for those who will agree with them. Therefore, they're arrogant. Arrogant people lust for people to agree with them. They get mad if they don't. They're motivated by approbation and power lust as well. Therefore, they challenge the truth of Bible doctrine. They don't like doctrine, and therefore they mock it. 2 Peter 3:4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Now, the coming here refers to the second advent, but for that to occur, the rapture must occur first. So where is the promise of his coming? Emphasis here, however, is on the second advent. The rapture must occur before that can occur. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, that's Old Testament writers, all of whom are now dead, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They're saying that the fathers fell asleep. They prophesied that the Lord was coming. He hadn't come yet. Everything's just like it was in the beginning of creation. By the way, that verse points out the concept of uniformitarianism, and it's important to review that for just a moment. A theory developed by Scottish geologist Sir Charles Lyell, asserting that all features of the Earth's surface, including even its mountains, were produced by natural processes operating over a long period of time. In 1830, he published Principles of Geology as a polemic to the writings of French paleontologist Georges Cuvier that claimed the normal operation of nature have been repeatedly suspended by direct intervention of superhuman agencies. And therefore, that is called catastrophism. There was the catastrophism between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the catastrophism of the Noahic flood and so on, that remodeled the earth, so to speak, into its present form and status. The uniformitarians believe it's a slow, gradual process over billions of years. And so it goes on to read in verse 5, for when they maintain this concept here of geological events, it escapes their notice, or they ignore these things, that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago. The word of God here is that God spoke the universe into existence. And it says when he did so that he created ex nihilo the heavens and the earth. And the earth is right there in verse 1. So he created it from the get-go. It didn't evolve over time. We studied that recently. And so verse 5 reads, we'll just go to 5a. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice, by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. God was involved in this, and therefore these individuals are claiming that God was not, and that's something that we can't accept. Well, we've got another passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4, 2 John 7, Matthew 22, 29, Revelation 12, 7 through 9, and Revelation 20, verse 3. We've run out of time for the evening. We will pick up at our next passage tomorrow evening and then move on with our study in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of looking at these verses, analyzing what they say, and recognizing that each of them references the struggle that we face in the angelic conflict. We are at war. We have to do battle. We have to have artillery and ordnance, and that ordnance is thought. And the thought is appropriated in our souls by means of the Holy Spirit and our positive volition to the instruction of the Word of God. Motivate us to acquire a large armory in our souls in order to do battle in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.